You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We will be continuing in the book of Luke as Blake read for us. Glad that everybody made it out. It was an interesting call to say, okay, what is the weather going to do? Are we going to get frozen in? Is it going to warm up? It looks like the sun's out. Looks like some ice is melting, so that's a good thing. For those that are homesick, I know we got plenty of them home. And for the Lepleys, yes, you missed, as Sam would say, you missed a banger of a song service to start. Because that was, I still think Willie has a third arm somewhere. I don't know how he makes all those sounds on that drum set. As someone that has played drums since I was 10, I can't do that. So that's just, this is pretty cool. So we're going to dive in as Nate has so brilliantly, as he always does, set us up for the passage about the question of the resurrection. And really, as I entitled it, eternity. And do you believe? I mean, really, the whole day today is just going to continually ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that one day you will be with him for all eternity? Do you believe that there's more than just what life is here and now? That's what we're going to push in on today. So let me pray, and we will dive in. Father, again, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that we are able to gather together as a faith family. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you lavish upon us each and every day. And Father, I just pray, as many of us are maybe facing anxiety or stress or things that we don't know about, or maybe we're waiting for results from a doctor, or maybe relationships are a struggle, or maybe we lost a loved one, or life in this fallen world is not easy, and it presses in on us throughout the week. And Lord, if all we think is today is all we have, and tomorrow is all we have, and our circumstances and our situation will never change, we will be without hope. But Lord, you have given us hope. You've given us hope in Christ, in the resurrection, in the eternity that you've promised us with you. So Father, I pray today that as Jesus interacts with these Sadducees, Lord, that we will see Jesus for who he is. Lord, that for what he's done, who we are. And Father, I pray that the thing that he's calling all of us to do today is to believe. Is to believe. There's no three-step plan. It's believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe in his truth. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question, obviously, is there life after death? That is the question. The inescapable reality of eternity as a significant part of our culture's worldview has been stolen away. It's been taken away. We hear no reference to eternity on cable news. You won't see forever reference in cultural significance on social media sites. There's nothing in university classes showing the impact of eternity in philosophy or politics and the sciences. Everybody wants to get what they can get right now. And they don't worry about it. In many ways, every one of us kind of do our finances that way. The idea of delayed gratification has been swept away. You know, many of them would say, well, it started with Burger King because you can have it your way, right? And McDonald's with the drive-thru, and you can order and get a meal in 3 minutes. But really, it's part of the fall. What the Bible says is surety to come has been cut out of both the philosophical and popular cultural conversations. It's just not talked about anymore. As a culture, we have concluded that eternity doesn't matter, or it doesn't exist at all, for that matter. Our biology is our destiny. When our hearts stop beating, our minds cease to exist, and there is nothing left for us. In a document called the Humanistic Manifesto, it says this: as far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Well, that's the most depressing thing I've heard. Really? I don't believe that, because I have the Bible. Believe it or not, there was actually people who said basically the same thing when Christ was heading to Jerusalem, as the time of Christ. There's a whole group of people. They did not speak of biological organisms or social context, but they did say there was no life after death. They even tried to prove it to Jesus in Luke 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So if we're thinking back to last week, we know that we are in the last week of Jesus' life. He is in Jerusalem. He cleared the temple and went toe-to-toe with some chief priests and Pharisees about authority. That was last week. We talked about all the different ways that they were, you know, pushing back against his authority. Now he is approached by another set of religious leaders with the same goal. And their goal is to discredit him. They have maybe some different motives, but they had the same goal. They just want to discredit Jesus, push him aside so they can go with their plan. And these were called the Sadducees. So who were these Sadducees? They're the party of privilege, for sure. They were the ruling elite, the supreme council in charge of Jewish affairs in a Roman Palestine, a group consisting of priests and religious teachers who meet to decide on legal matters with religious, political, and social ramifications. So they're kind of like the ruling party within the Jewish community. By tradition, one of their members held the office of the high priest. Most were very, very, very wealthy. The Sadducees disagreed sharply with the Pharisees on most political and religious issues. They were always butting heads. It's no different than today, right? We just call them political parties. That's all I'll say about that. The Pharisees were all about overthrowing the Roman government, right? They're all about, because when the Messiah comes, you want to overthrow the government and we'll be put in charge and it's all good. The Sadducees were all about cozying up to the Roman government. Why? Because they wanted to keep their high positions. They wanted to keep their money. They wanted to keep their favor with the Roman government, because they would capitulate to them even if it goes against God. So that's kind of the warring factions that is on display here. Theologically speaking, the Pharisees, as we learned earlier in Luke, added to the law. So they read what was in Moses' law, and then they added all kinds of things to it. And whenever we were going through those passages talking about the Pharisees, we talked about, okay, you know, someone can only walk so far to get to somebody else's house before it is determined to be work. And then what the Pharisees would do is they would change the law and add some more in order to get where they wanted to go. It's just ridiculous. It's just really interesting how they did all that. We know this in Luke 11:46 says, "Woe to you lawyers also." So he's including the Pharisees and the lawyers in this statement. "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you excessively load them up with things that they have to do, and then you don't bother to do them. You're like, "I'm exempt from that." But the Sadducees adopted more of a literal interpretation of the law of Moses, accepting only what was written in Scripture, or that's what they said. If there was a doctrine that defined the Sadducees, it was their denial of eternal life, their rejection of the resurrection, that there's no resurrection, which, you know, for Jesus, who is about, he's heading to the cross, you know, he knows what's about to happen. This is a big deal. This is a gospel difference, right? Remember Paul in Acts, when he was having an argument, and then he saw that, wait a minute, there's some Pharisees here, there's some Sadducees here. And he made this statement: "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" See, the Sadducees were taking to task that Paul believed that there was actually a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in that. But this means that most of the Jews in Jesus' day did believe in life after death. The Sadducees lived in the present. Why? Because they were rich. Just like us. Wealthy men who enjoyed all the material comforts that this life has to offer. They didn't want things to change. This Messiah that's supposed to come and they knew the law. Right? They know that the law is pointing to this Messiah and what he'll do. And they're like, no, we don't want things changed. We live for the here and now. We're good. I have everything I need. Why would I ever want there to be an afterlife? I got everything I need right here. Don't we sometimes fall into that? Don't sometimes it's like we're so pleased with the here and now, and that someone comes and talks to us about eternal things, nah, what's the big deal? I'm good. Oftentimes when we speak to people about Christ, they're like, what good does that do me now? Because they're so focused on the here and now. Well, that was the Sadducees. That was their heart. Right? Who needs eternal life if you get everything you really want right now? Well, it's a non-starter. Like, it's like, I don't want to hear about that. What's the big deal? I'm sure there's many times when you guys have went and shared the gospel that's exactly the phrase that you get back. So there's nothing new here, as you know, our Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Now, Jesus, if you remember, just cleansed the temple. So now he is threatening their way of life. He's threatening, right, their money. Because who do you think profited from all of those exchanges that were happening in the court of Gentiles? It was the Sadducees, because they were the ruling party. It was filling their coffers. So that's why they're upset with Jesus. It's like, he just cleared out the temple, and now they're going to take him to task. Remember what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, just reminding you that Jesus' actions in the temple just affected them by chasing out the money changers from the temple. Like the others earlier in the chapter, they try to discredit him with this elaborate seven-part question. And we find that question in verses 28 through 33. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now remember, the Sadducees followed the law. So they weren't pulling this out of the air. If you look at Deuteronomy 25:5, we can see this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. So they're pulling something out of Moses' law, and they want to trap Jesus. That's exactly what's been happening here in this scene that we've been unpacking over the last week and this week. The law's purpose is to carry on the family name through the birth of the son. The Sadducees took this law to an absurd extreme. One bride for seven brothers. They were trying to use an argumentative technique by showing just how nonsense this is if we take it out to logical conclusion. They were trying to show how ridiculous the resurrection was by asking Jesus, who is the woman would have as her husband in the resurrection? That's their argument. That's their question. They got Jesus, right? We got him, man. High fives all around, right? We nailed him to the wall. Well, not so fast, right? The question was highly speculative. What woman would ever marry seven brothers? This is a hypothetical question that would never come up in real life. But the real problem with the question is that it used a biblical premise in order to advance an unbiblical conclusion. Luke does not add this, but Matthew, in his account of the same historical thing, this is what Jesus said about this whole questioning account. He said this, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So Jesus, in Matthew's account, is calling them out to this task, that this, you know, you can't take this argument to his logical conclusions, like this isn't going to happen. Regardless how bad the question was, Jesus is still going to answer it, because it strikes at the heart of the gospel. He's going to answer it, even though it's a nonsensical question. He's answering it because it goes at the heart of the gospel. The good news about what Jesus has done to rescue us from our sins. The cross plus the empty tomb, the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. By dying in our place on the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. By rising from the dead, Jesus broke the power of death so that we can live forever with God. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, which means they denied half of the gospel. So Jesus is going to answer it. He's just not going to let this one slide. He's not going to brush them to the side. They're denying half of the gospel, the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, brothers and sisters, as Nate alluded to by reading Paul, there is no good news for sinners. There is no hope. In fact, Paul says we're foolish to believe it if this is not true. If there is no resurrection, there is no final judgment, and therefore there's no need for atonement, which eliminates the need for the gospel at all. See, we can't just pick and choose the doctrines that we want to believe and not believe. They all tie together in God's perfect story. Jesus must respond. The answer he gave was flatly dismissive. We see this in verses 34 through 36. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus begins by differentiating between this age and the age to come. So he's laying out his argument and said, okay, some things are happening here in this age that will not happen in the age to come. It is a characteristic of this present age that people get married. Some may never marry, of course. It's not a mandate. Paul never married. But this is the age when bride and grooms get married. This is how he's starting his argument. However, in the age to come, nobody will get married at all. So the question they asked rested on a false assumption. They looked at the next life, much like so many people today look at the next life. Sometimes we're guilty of that, right? Oh, if you're a golfer, when I get to heaven, we're going to be golfing on the best golf courses in the world. If I ride Harley motorcycles, oh, that's all we're going to do. We're going to ride the best Harley motorcycles. We try to take the best things of this life, and we take it into the next. Which really shows what we're worshiping. It really shows where our heart is. It reveals the things that we love more than Christ. We like to do that sometimes. It will just be all the fun things that I like to do. Get rid of all the suffering and we'll last forever. That's the only difference. It'll be all the things that I like on this place into the next. But Jesus has said that the marriage aspect of our life will be different in the next life. For some sitting here, that may be a relief. For some, that may not be very inviting at all. But if you think about the vows that most people take on their wedding day, you usually say, "Until death do us part." Many married couples find it hard to imagine that their marriage will not last forever. It would be nice, on a personal note, It would be nice if Charity could experience our relationship without all of Joe's sin. That would be great. I want that for her. But I want her to have the relationship with Christ more. And there is a good basis for any relationship on this planet. Any relationship, right? God only authorizes so many relationships. He only authorizes marriage. He authorizes parents. He authorizes brothers and sisters. And then he has this small window of authorization called a betrothment. That's the only relationships that he authorizes. We have made all kinds of other relationships in there. But if you stop and think these are the relationships that he authorizes, then whenever you look at whatever relationship you're in, then you're either married to that person, or you're a son or daughter or a parent of that person, or you are a brother or sister of that person. And that really defines so much of the relationship. You are a brother or sister if this person's in Christ, because he did not authorize you to be married to someone that's not saved. Now, yes, does that happen? Sure. And then there's plenty of scripture in there of how God will help you to draw your spouse to Christ. I would love for Charity to experience our relationship without all Joe's junk. That would be great, man. How are we to understand this, and how can we accept it? I think it helps if we keep in mind that as a Christian, we are engaged to Christ. And we can find full satisfaction only in our marriage relationship with Him. As much as I desire to have the relationship with Charity without my sin, it is much better for her not to be married to me at all, because she will be perfectly loved by Jesus. This is the picture. This is exactly what marriage is trying to picture for all of eternity. Is this union that we have with Christ. For those of you who are single or have experienced a broken marriage, this should give you precious hope. This should be precious to you. Because one day, even maybe you do get remarried, maybe you don't, maybe you never marry, but one day you're going to have that perfect relationship, much like it is here on earth, but even a million times better in eternity with Christ. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all of human existence. Marriage is only a temporary institution which in its very transient points us to an eternal relationship with Christ. That's what marriage does. It points us to Christ. That we are His bride. He is the groom. And one day, we will all be together. As Paul said when speaking about marriage in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's what he's talking about, marriage. Which means that when it comes to the blessings God has for us in Christ, single people are not any kind of a disadvantage. There's no disadvantage of that. I know sometimes that the culture pushes us in and pushes around us and says, I mean, maybe not. Maybe the culture now is like, oh, wait, you know, go and do all the things you want to do before you get burdened down with marriage, which is just, well, I can't even unpack that. There's not enough time. A way of thinking of that. That's crazy. That's just such a blessing if you do get married. But Christ will also sustain you if you're not married. It's a blessing that we all can enjoy. Even if we don't understand this now, it will be perfectly clear to us in the coming age. In exposing the false premise of the Sadducees, Jesus was teaching some important truths about life in the resurrection. The first truth, obviously, was that there will be no marriage. That was the first truth. I mean, there's many things that God has decided to tell us, some things that he doesn't tell us. Jesus has already mentioned marriage. In verse 35, he said that some will not go to heaven, only those considered worthy. That's what he says in verse 35 about eternity. This is a truth about merit. The logical question from this truth is, what do I have to do for God to consider me worthy? He says, only those that are worthy will have eternal life, will experience the resurrection. Being made worthy is not something you do, it is something that has been done to you. Man, do we mix that up so much as we walk today? Right? It's not something you do, it is something that has been done to you. And as we read that, I kind of like the way that the NIV translates that worthy. The word consider can also be translated counted worthy or made worthy. Right? We're made worthy or we're counted worthy. It's not something that we do. It's something that's been done to us. God declares you worthy. He declares you worthy. He does this on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He declares you worthy. We are not worthy, but Jesus is infinitely worthy. And because his righteousness is credited to us, then we have eternal life. Our declaration is that of Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then the third truth Jesus states here is that when God raises us from the dead, we will never die again. We will never die again. Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus does not say that we will become angels. We will be similar to the angels is what he is saying. I like the NIV translation, they are like the angels. Again, the NIV oftentimes put those extra words in just to help us understand a little bit better. So in what way will we be like the angels? Angels were made for the glory of God, and so are we. Angels devote their worship to God, and so do we, if we know the living God. Unfallen angels never sin. And neither will we when we finally reach the glories of heaven, not on this side of those glories. But the main point of comparison here is that angels are immortal. The soul of you, right? The person that talks to you all the time lives forever. And that's the comparison he's making. It's either going to live in an eternity apart from God, or it's going to live in an eternity with God. There's the two options. There's no third way. You're either going to live eternity without God, or you're going to live an eternity with God. One of two options. We are immortal. One commentator said this, the joy of our present existence is always muted by the painful reality of death. Right? In Hebrews, it tells us that's the thing that we are feared of the most. It might not be on the surface day in and day out, but that is the thing that we fear the most. Right? I got to do something before I die. I have to, you know, I'm afraid of this. It's just something that is about to fall because the penalty of sin is death that is just ingrained in us. And it's not always apparent. But oftentimes, if you're struggling with things and someone's trying to get to the heart of it, you can see how fear, and I got to have it or I must save it, is where we're finding our significance or where we're finding our purpose, our security. It is very sobering to know that all of us have to face death, right? 100%. But there is great joy in understanding that our happiness in God will be endless. It will be endless. We can have assurance of this happiness because we are all sons of the resurrection. That's what Jesus said. According to the ancient property law, only sons could inherit their father's estate. So by calling his daughters sons, Jesus was assuring the women in his family that as joint heirs of salvation, they will have all the blessings of their father's house. Because you are a child of God, you get the inheritance. The inheritance is eternal life. If you have your faith in Christ Jesus, if God has saved you and caused you to be born again, we have been adopted. This is who we are. This is your identity. This is where you find security. You are a child of God. And nobody can take that away. Not even yourself. How do we know all this is true? After all, this is the question that began the whole discussion. How do we know the resurrection is true? How do we know that we'll have eternal life, or eternal life even exists? How can we be certain that without any merit of our own, but only because God has counted us worthy in Christ, we will be raised up to live forever with our fathers in heaven? And man, that statement right there is so hard sometimes for us to walk in that grace. Sometimes that's so hard. Because we're like, man, I got to do something to make sure that I'm worthy. No, you've been declared worthy. Now walk in it. Walk in that grace. Sometimes that's hard to do. And sometimes we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us to remind us and love on us and care for us and remind us. You have been declared worthy. Walk in that grace. Jesus proved the doctrine of the resurrection by quoting from the Old Testament. This is verses 37 and 38. But the dead are raised, even Moses showed, in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Remember, the Sadducees prided themselves in following the Torah, the five books of Moses, and they were convinced the Torah said nothing about the resurrection. That's why they believed it. So Jesus gave an argument from the resurrection based on the law of Moses. At the burning bush, God said, this is the piece of scripture that Jesus pulled out, is found in Exodus 3:6. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Perfect present tense. It's happening. Jesus responded from the scriptures by good and necessary consequences that when God said, I am the God of Abraham and so forth, he was not just saying something about himself, but he was also saying something about Abraham and the rest of them. When he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was using the language of the covenant. These were the men whom God had promised to save forever. God kept many of the gracious promises that he made to these men during their own lifetime. But none of these men had full possession of Canaan when they died, the promised land. None of them saw offspring like the stars in the sky or the sand in the desert, the promised children who we are part of. None of them saw the Christ that God said he would give for the nations through the line of Abraham, the promised Savior. They didn't see any of that. Nevertheless, God said that he was their God. And he could say it without embarrassment or apology, because every last one of his promises will come true for these men in the resurrection of the coming age. He is their God. They are alive. Not in the sense that we're alive here, but with him. Everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ has the same resurrection life. We will be raised from the dead by the power of the living God so that we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. It all depends on the resurrection, which is essential to the whole relationship that God has with his people. He is not our God unless he is able to raise us from the dead and establish a relationship with us that will last for all eternity. For the proof of that resurrection, go back to Exodus and read what God said to Moses. Or else go to the empty tomb where God raised Jesus from the dead. Or God, our God is God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Moses. He is the God of all the people we love who have gone ahead of us into glory. Do you know him today? Do you know that you will live forever? Or do you live your life today with eternity amnesia? Let me give you a few implications as we close out our time together. If we live with eternity amnesia, we will live with unreal expectations. If you fail to keep eternity in focus, you will ask the present world to be for you and do for you what it can never do. Our disappointments are always connected to our expectations. If you live a life that is shaped by unrealistic expectations, you will live a life burdened by disappointment at every turn. Eternity reminds us that this is broken. Groaning world will never deliver us the paradise that our hearts long for. If we live with eternity amnesia, we will live with too much self-focus. You and I were created to live with something more than this present moment in view. We were designed to live for something bigger than the pleasures, comfort, and happiness that this moment can give us. Eternity requires us to face the fact that we are not in charge, that we don't write our own stories. Eternity calls us to look beyond our momentary hopes and dreams, our momentary wants and needs, our momentary opportunities and difficulties, to a life with Christ for all eternity. If we have eternity amnesia, it robs us of our joy. Why? Because we lose sight of the fact that this life is not our destination. This life is our preparation for the final destination that is to come. Oh, saints, will you join me today in being reminded of the wonderful destination Christ provided for us through his life, death, and resurrection? There is an age to come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe in the God that gives you that eternity? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust in and know that there is a resurrection. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, commanding the Spirit to go and seek to save the lost. Those names are written in a book before all of creation was made. To bring them home, to be with him. Just, or what a beautiful picture that the Word of God opens up with the garden as Adam and Eve walked with God. And it ends with the same thing. God's people being with him. Lord, I pray today that every single person here can say, "I will be with him for all eternity." And Lord, if not, I pray that as we have heard the gospel, what Christ has done, as he has declared us worthy through what Christ has done, that they would put their faith in him today, that they will trust in him, they would turn from what they're trusting in and trust in him today. And Father, for those of us, Lord, who maybe have this eternity amnesia, Lord, where we get caught up in just what's happening right here and now, may you reach down and lift our chins to see you and to see that we were made for eternity, and that one day you will bring us home to be with you, where there is no sin, there is no pain, and we live in lockstep with you. Father, we desire to be there. Lord, we just love you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.